keep the Hamiltons in prayer and their particular needs there. And now turn, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 15. I believe we finished up chapter 14 last time, several weeks ago. Seems like forever ago almost. But first, I believe you asked a question about Hebrews. I don't have the answer yet, but I'll try to get that for next week. That was regarding how does Hebrews apply to those it was written to, right? Okay, I'll see what I can do about that for next week. We're looking here in chapter 14 as I believe things at this point are winding down, and it's getting toward the end of the tribulation, and these angels are coming forth, and it says, verse 14, I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on a cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So there's one reaping with a sickle there, which I believe is a rapture. It's a reaping of the believers from the earth. All right? Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. So there's another reaping going on here after the first reaping. And again, this would be a tribulation rapture, not the pre-tribulation rapture, which we believe in. Not the church taken out, that's already taken place. But this is a rapture of tribulation saints, a taking away or taking out of the earth, a reaping of tribulation saints prior to cutting loose the wrath of God completely upon the earth, as we're going to begin to see in chapter 15. And then verse 17 again, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to them that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You see the difference between these two reapings? And the difference between the two reapers, for that matter. I believe the first one is Jesus Christ. Like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So the Lord's doing the first reaping, which I'm calling a rapture here at this point. So the post-tribulationist or the mid-tribulationist have it right, but they just don't understand all that's taking place. And they don't apply it properly to the individuals that it applies to. Okay? But the second one, there's this reaping, and those reaped in the second one are thrown into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trod without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. A furlong's an eighth of a mile. 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. Horse bridle high. The bloodbath of the wrath of God that's being poured out at this time. And that leads us right up to chapter 15. But let me stop there and just make sure there aren't any questions or anything before we move on. Dan.
The pre-trib rapture if it doesn't happen before the tribulation, then where does it happen in throughout Revelation after chapter 4? There's no...
The problem with those who deny a pre-trib rapture is they don't rightly divide the scriptures. They oftentimes don't distinguish between the church and Israel. That's why they're putting the church through the tribulation. And or they think that the church has replaced Israel. So they don't see that God is dealing with the church as a separate and distinct entity from the other believers. In fact, they'll even talk about David being a Christian. Well, how could David be a Christian when he lived and died before the cross? You know, a testament is not in effect until the death of the testator. So the New Testament doesn't begin until the crucifixion of Christ. The New Testament church cannot begin before them. So there's no way the Old Testament saints can be considered Christians or part of the church. So the people that don't rightly divide the scriptures just kind of meld this all together and wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. And so they find these raptures in tribulation and they just make them all the same thing instead of distinguishing them. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Ben?
They have to symbolize it. They have to have
A
symbol. Mm-hmm. Like the one guy, he says the rapture is there when Moses and Elijah, is that the two that were in the tribulation? They were the two prophets?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they're taken up. They use that as a symbolization of the church being raptured. Mm-hmm.
So it's, if you don't rightly divide the word truth, you're going to wrongly divide it, and then you're in trouble. Just no matter how you look at it, it just messes up from there. You've got to understand who is God addressing this passage of Scripture to. And, you know, like with Hebrews, it's to the Hebrews, not the church. Hebrews. James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's Hebrews. And so you need to be careful. Pat?
maybe I've missed something here, but in the Old Testament, now these Old Testament people who died,
mm-hmm.
Okay, and Jesus, when he was crucified and he went down to hell, he went down to paradise.
Mm-hmm. Their souls did, yes.
Is this the rapture during the tribulation? Is that those Old Testament saints going up?
No. I think Ephesians 4 is what I want. Yeah. Ephesians 4. Now, you remember when the thief on the cross died, or not the thief on the cross, I'm sorry, when the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, when they died, says the rich man went to hell. And in hell he lifted up his eyes in torments. It says the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. All right, let's look at this now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, let's start there. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So when Jesus Christ ascended, it says he led captivity captive. He came out of the grave. He was meeting with some of the believers immediately after the resurrection. And one of the women, I forget who it was, I think it might have been Mary, but I'm not sure. But one of the women comes to him, and what did he say? Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. But yet then a very short time after that, he's telling them, go ahead. In fact, Thomas, he said, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side where the nail pierced me. So what happened in between that this woman was barred from touching him, and now he's telling people, go ahead, handle me, see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood. I believe this is what happened. He had not yet ascended on high, leading captivity captive, and I believe putting his blood on the mercy seat in the temple in heaven. The temple we just read about in Revelation 14 about being open. And these angels came Once the Son of Man was in the temple, the angel with the sickle came out of that temple as well. There's a temple in heaven. There's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that's the true tabernacle, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, of which Moses' tabernacle was a pattern. See, what was on earth was a symbol of what already was in heaven, the real one, the true tabernacle. Hebrews 10 tells us that. So he ascended up on high, in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. let's go to chapter 4 first. Let's look at this one. We'll back up to chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Peter. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So he says, the gospel was preached to somebody that was dead. Now, granted, you could argue, well, we're all dead in trespasses and sins before we're saved, so the gospel was preached that we were dead. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about. Now go back to chapter 3. verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, and so forth. Okay, but verse 19 is the key verse, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So Jesus Christ died on the cross. His blood was shed. His body was placed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and sealed. But his body, his soul didn't stay there. Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I believe it's verse 10 of Psalm 16. It says, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ went to hell. Listen, we're not Jehovah Witness. Physical death is not the punishment for sin. Part of it. But it's not the complete punishment for sin, is it?
No.
There's more. The punishment for sinners is to go to hell, right? Jesus Christ went to hell because he paid for my sins. He suffered my punishment for my sin. And so when he died, his body was in the tomb, his soul went to hell. Thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, my soul in hell, but suffer, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He went to hell to pay the price for our sins. Now, my sins were on him, but not in him. So he went to hell and took my sins. He made the atonement or the payment for my sin. Then he went to Abraham's bosom and preached to the spirits in prison. You see, those Old Testament saints were saved by their obedience to the Old Testament law. If they were faithful to that Old Testament law, they went to Abraham's bosom They didn't go to heaven. Because the complete sacrifice for sin was not made. Their sins were covered, but not atoned for. And again, you go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, and it'll go into more detail on that. We can do that if you want, but if you want to study that on your own, that's back there. So, they got to Abraham's bosom by their faithfulness to the Old Testament law. There was faith. They had faith in God. They trusted Him that if we follow these laws that You prescribed for us, then this is going to deliver us. But again, the complete sacrifice was not given, so they couldn't go to heaven. They were in prison, in a sense, in Abraham's bosom. It wasn't hell, but it wasn't heaven either. And they were held captive there until the complete and perfect sacrifice for sins was made. So He took my sins to hell. He came up out of hell to Abraham's bosom. He preached to the spirits in prison, who then believed in Jesus Christ, who was just a mystery to that point. Now they've got the complete redemption. He leads captivity captive. He ascends up into heaven, and He takes the souls of those Old Testament saints with Him up into heaven. Did that answer your question? Okay. Any other?
I'm just not convinced that his soul had to suffer in hell. I know he went there. Said no question. But when he wouldn't have said it was finished if it wasn't finished on the cross. You know what I'm saying? I'm not convinced that he had to go suffer in hell eternally. For us. I mean, I know he did it for 3 days, but it says he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I believe that's when he put the sin of the world upon him, when God looked down on the cross. I mean, it didn't make a difference what I believe. What the truth is, what we want. And so that's where I struggle with that. And I don't know that it really matters, but necessarily. But I don't see anywhere in the scripture that said he had to suffer in hell. I don't see that. And if you do, then tell me.
Okay. in Matthew 12, he says, "Fear not him that is able to." I may not get it exactly right. Not able to kill the body is able to kill the body, and not the soul. But I tell you, whom you shall fear, fear him that is able to cast both soul and body in hell. Okay, so there's a definite distinction between what happens to the body and the soul. And as believers, you know, we're not to give regard to what happens to our body. Because the soul is what's eternal. All right, go to Isaiah 53. And I believe you alluded to this.
Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 53, which of course is about Jesus Christ throughout. He says, starting in verse 8, Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now the reason I made the distinction between what happens to the body at death and the soul is there's a difference. There is a difference. And here he says, his soul was made an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made an intercession for the transgressors. Let me say this, and this does go against maybe what I've said. I know it goes against a little bit what I've said before. I don't know that he suffered, his soul suffered. Well, I don't know. It says the travail of his soul.
He suffered somewhere.
Right. And you know, he had to go to hell for our sins to go there. And, you know, he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And granted, the suffering of the cross was intense and severe. But there's people that have suffered that same intensity, maybe not the same exactly, but the intensity of certainly.
But not the sin of the world put upon.
Right, exactly. So it's more than just the physical suffering that he endured on the cross. Yeah.
It's the sin on the sinless Son of God that broke that fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just not sure about him, about that he had to go to hell to suffer in the atonement.
Mm-hmm. But where would his soul suffer if he didn't go to hell?
On that cross. When he became sin, he was sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right there. Because when he said, it's finished, what did he mean?
Mm-hmm.
And it was finished then. The atonement was made. Yes, he had to do the other. But I believe that was, like you said, he had to go to hell to Abraham for lead captivity captive. He was a victor at that point. And I know he was a victor at the, you know, at the resurrection, no doubt.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe it was finished. His suffering was finished, and he had then prepared a place for us.
Yeah.
And the place was in the Father's bosom. You know, he then prepared a place for us by suffering for our sin. But
okay, Kathy, you had something.
Mm-hmm. On that cross, according to Psalms 22 and 12,
mm-hmm.
that would be part of the travail of the soul.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else? Danny.
One thing I think you're forgetting, the sacrifice was blood.
Mm-hmm.
That's what paid the price for us.
At the risk of confusing things even more, there's a verse, I think it's Isaiah 65, that says, hell hath enlarged herself. Now, this is, you know, I can't really give you, that's the only verse I got on this. Here's my opinion. So take it, throw it away, do what you want with it, you know. But I think that when he emptied Abraham's bosom, when he led captivity captive, hell enlarged itself. You know, that there was a gulf between to separate the Old Testament saints from the Old Testament wicked. But once that compartment was emptied, that gulf was removed and hell enlarged itself. So, take it for what it's worth, which may not be anything. But so. Any other questions or comments? Dean.
Back to Revelation chapter 14.
You want to get back there, huh? Yes.
Tribulation saints, are they just the ones of Israel that I don't want to say get saved because they got, it's a different salvation than what we have. Is it those ones that had to do their work salvation and etc.? Is that who is taking out here right now?
Yes.
So it's mostly Israel. I mean, I understand we've talked already about other people, you know, Gentiles. Gentiles, the possibility, you know, that they accepted these sacrifices, this work salvation. So it could be some of them, too.
The tribulation is about Israel, though.
Yes.
And so I'm not going to exclude Gentiles, but the tribulation is about God bringing his people back to himself.
When we say work salvation, they still come through the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, the atonement had to be made at the cross for all.
Right. Yeah.
Well, when he said it, what you're saying there, it is finished. That was that complete sacrifice. They didn't have to. That was done.
Yes.
It was all done. It was no more taking animals, killing them, putting that blood there, and all that stuff. When he said it is finished, that was it.
That was it.
No more blood.
And several times it's stated in different ways, but basically it says they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's a faith and a works that comes into play during the tribulation for their salvation. So.
But not necessarily the sacrifices. I'm talking about during the tribulation. You wouldn't have to keep the sacrifices.
No, because, well, I mean, the first half of the tribulation, the sacrifices are reinstituted.
Right.
But at the midpoint, when things start to bust loose, that's the Antichrist has taken over that temple. So the sacrifices of the Jewish people are going to cease at that point. So it's, yeah, they're not a part of it at all. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Phil. In chapter 14? I think it is. And if we even get into chapter 15 tonight, we won't get that far. But, I mean, if you've got your chart that I gave you, this is putting us right near the end of this thing. Chapter 15 is the final seven plagues, the seven vials that the angels pour out. And if I've got this figured out right, these are happening probably in the last months of the seven-year tribulation. And it appears, at least my assessment or my conclusion is, that these things occur in rapid succession. So I look at this as being right at the end of the thing. And, of course, chapter 14 is leading up to that, and I think these plagues are all just, these seven last plagues are described by what's described at the end of chapter 14. Any other questions or comments? Danny?
It does describe the blood flowing to the horse and driver, that is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And chapter 15, or maybe it's chapter 16, ends with Armageddon, that's right. So, you know, we're at the end at this point. Any others before we move on here? All right, let's jump into chapter 15, get started on that. So we see this bloodbath, these sickles, these two different reapings are taking place with these sickles, the one with the one like the Son of Man, the second with the angels, and thrusting their harvest or their reaping into the winepress of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I mean, think about that statement for a moment. That all the things that we've seen described by John to this point, there's been some pretty nasty stuff. Half the world's population has been wiped out in just two individual plagues. There's more death besides that. But two individual plagues, one takes out a quarter, one takes out a third, that equals one half of the world's population being killed in those things. But he says what now he's going to describe is in these things is filled up the wrath of God. And God's at the end now. He's about to just let it all out. I mean, you ever get that light way with your kids? You know, I had enough! Only this isn't so funny, is it? But the point I'm trying to get across there, though. And he says, great and marvelous, this sign that he sees with these seven angels and these seven last plagues. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. I believe this is a view from heaven looking down. We talked about this before. You know, the universe has talked about the deep. I believe that's referring to what's up there, the deep. It's frozen. So when you look up and you see all the stars, and we're looking through this atmosphere, and we see the stars from this side, but beyond that is this deep that is frozen, this sea of glass that's described here, from this perspective, an earthly perspective. So that sea of glass reflects back to us the opposite side. So when you're looking up into the sky, how do you discern what's the direct vision of this side and what's the reflection off the sea of glass of the backside of what we're seeing? But this, I believe, is being viewed from heaven, looking down on it, looking down through this sea of glass, mingled with fire. And he says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So he's seeing these people standing on this. These who have gotten this victory, they've not taken the mark of the beast. They've not worshipped his image. They've gotten the victory over the number of his name. And I don't fully understand all that's going on in those three different aspects, but there's got to be some significance to the way he describes that thing. Is he victory in these three different ways or three different areas? And he sees these, this great multitude of peoples that have gotten this victory. Well, some of them were just reaped in chapter 14 by the one like unto the Son of Man. And he sees them there. And verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The Song of Moses. Where's that? Okay, I got Deuteronomy 32. There might be one in Exodus 15 as well. But who sang the Song of Moses? Exactly.
That's good.
Okay. So, they're not Christians. Okay? This is about Israel. And again, there's room, I believe, to include some Gentiles in this. But there was Gentiles included in Exodus. There were a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. Yeah. And granted, some of that mixed multitude created some problems, but some of God's people created problems too. God has always allowed for Gentiles to get in. But his primary emphasis is Israel. So they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now I know we talk about the Lord our King. But you really don't find that designation in the New Testament. He is our groom. We are his bride. He is our head. He is our high priest. But again, that king gives us a Jewish designation. He's their king. They were looking for that king, that conquering king, to deliver them from the oppressive Romans when Jesus Christ came. So in everything here, this points to a Jewish setting of this. Now, there was a hand back at Ron.
Do you see the folks that might have been Petra?
Could be. You know, it doesn't really say what happened to them.
But they, hopefully, it was set up for them to escape.
Right. But then they're just kind of left there, you know, and maybe they're still there or not. Or no, I guess that's future, so I can't. Okay, forget it. Oh, well. Any other questions or comments? Dan.
This goes back, but could you just cover chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 once more? I'd just like to understand that a little bit more. Like, what is some of the symbology if you've got that figured out? Like the vine of the earth, and what's the wine press?
The what of the earth?
The vine of the earth.
Oh. I think it's just representative of the wicked, you know.
Okay.
The,
all right. That's kind of what I was thinking.
Right. And the wine press is simply just a description of God. You know, the wine press, they would take the grapes and put them in there and just. I think oftentimes they had some kind of a screw mechanism that just squeezed the juice out of the thing.
Okay.
And just describing God's great wrath, he's just crushing them.
Okay. And then verse 20. These are probably the things you said that I'm just catching up with, but I just want to affirm it. Okay. Let's see. The blood came out of the wine press, even unto the horse's bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, what does that mean? Is that height we're talking, depth that we're talking there?
It says under the horse bridles. That would be the depth. The 200 miles, which is the 1,600 furlongs, would be the breadth. I can't say it right. The width.
Okay, so it came up, the depth was up to the horse's bridles.
Yes.
And it was width-wise or breadth-wise.
200 miles. And now, again, this, you know, the wine press, it's not a literal wine press where God is, you know, but I think that matches with what we're going to see here in chapter 15 as the vial, or actually, I guess it's actually chapter 16 is where it talks about the vials and the different things that follow as a result of the vials. Any other?
I always thought that wine press was the Valley of Megiddo.
Well, that's where the Battle of Armageddon is fought, yes.
Is that 200 miles
long? I don't know. Do you remember? Did you see that? Mount Moriah.
And looked off to toward the Mediterranean.
Or no, wait, was that? No, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel.
Yeah. And, boy, it could be 200 miles. I don't know.
Well, I'm thinking Israel is only about 200 miles wide.
Exactly. Israel from north to south. I studied this before. And it's north to south.
That's right.
Israel is 200 miles long.
Okay.
And that's what's so interesting.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, it's not even.
It's only about.
Because you said they were getting cleansed with blood.
Yeah, and what it is, Dan, is there's armies coming into Israel, you know, from the north, which will be when he talks about Armageddon. It's all these in China, Russia, and all that coming from the north, and God does his thing and takes care of them. And that's when the blood.
Because the Euphrates gets dried up to allow them to come in and cross through that. So, again, we're kind of getting ahead a little bit here. Though, so. Any other questions or comments? Actually, it's about 7 o'clock, so that's probably a good place to stop for tonight. But they're singing the song of victory and praise. It's a song of an Old Testament Jew. And you know, the King of Saints and so forth is a interesting and a unique title that is for Israel and not for the church. So, Dan.
Do you have a reference for the Song of the Lamb? Is that for the Gentiles that happen to make it in?
I don't. No, I don't.
Yeah.
There's some place, and maybe it's in one of the next two chapters, it talks about that it's a song. No, it might have been chapter earlier, in chapter 14, a song that nobody else could sing. Verse 3 of chapter 14. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. In chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 3. So, any other questions or comments before we wrap it up tonight? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we again are just shudder to think of what lies in store. Oh God, help us to be faithful now to try to reach those around us with a message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the great sacrifice which you have paid for our sins. And while we have maybe some differing opinions of just exactly what that suffering included, the one thing we all agree in is that it's only through faith and trust in that suffering as payment for sins that someone can escape an eternity in hell. Help us, God, to focus upon that truth and speak it to those around us. God, we pray for our nation. God, there is so much deception and corruption and wickedness and more attacks against believers and the things which we stand for, the things which we hold dear. God, help us to be faithful to you. Even though our salvation is not dependent upon that, we know that our rewards are. And oh God, may we strive to live in such a way to not regret having given our best, our all to you, or not giving our best or all to you, but to we rather, God, that we might hear from your lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." enter into the joy of the Lord. Thank you, God, for your people. Thank you, God, for the time that we had as a break to get away. And, oh God, may I come with a renewed desire to serve you, to minister and to feed this people, and to lead us to do all that you desire for Grace Baptist Church to do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.